to Genesis in the 22nd chapter in the 20th verse. Genesis 22, verse 20. Picking up where we left off, stopping before this section because it's more connected with what comes after. Actually, it's set here to tie the two together, as we'll see. Let's stand together for the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlap, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Tebah, Gaham, Tahash, and Maachah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner, a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of this city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field of the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it to me, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field in the cave, and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave in the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Thus far, the word of our God. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice that you have written in your word all that is necessary for a life of godliness. We thank you for the marvelous things that we are learning from this book of Genesis, written so many thousands of years before, and yet being the Word of God, it is living and true and powerful and active. We pray, Lord, that you would bring it to bear upon us as a discerner of our thoughts and intents. Lord, instruct us and equip us to live in our day in faithfulness as Abraham did of old. We ask that Christ would be glorified as we learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last week, in the first part of chapter 22, we heard the most remarkable test of Abraham's faith. We heard and saw the remarkable obedience of a man mature in the faith. We learned that Abraham was confident that God was able to raise even Isaac from the dead, even as he sought to obey God and to sacrifice his only son. But that episode from Abraham's life tells us more about God than it does about Abraham. Do you remember Abraham's answer to Isaac when he asked about where was the lamb for the burnt offering? Do you remember the words? We said this was center in that passage, verse 8. Abraham responded, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." And the father and son walked on in full reliance upon God. Then at the very moment when Abraham was ready to slay his son on the altar, God stopped him. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and there he behold, there was a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. And Abraham named the place, "The Lord will provide." Abraham draws attention to God. Moses, in recording this, draws attention to God, the God who provided. The place was not named the Mount where Abraham obeyed God. Now, that is what happened there, but that's not the remarkable aspect. It is that God provided a lamb, even the lamb that God provided, which pointed to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is the very one who is at work in Abraham that he would be obedient. This is a vivid and powerful truth for the children of Israel that Moses was leading up out of Egypt, leading out into a wilderness land, leading them up to bring them into the land that God had promised to give to Abraham and his descendants after him in their generation. As slaves in Egypt, everything that they had came from their master's hands. But now they have a new master. They have a new gracious master, the living God of heaven who is kind and gracious and full of mercy. The God of Abraham is indeed their God, and he is with them and will go before them, bringing them into the land. For he is the Father from whom every good and perfect gift comes. These are lessons for us today as well. God provides for his people. We're going to see as we move on into Genesis how God is the God who provides. Abraham is going to live a number of years beyond this event. Moses wrote about 2.5 more chapters, as we have it in Genesis, about Abraham's life. But there are no more conversations between God and Abraham. God has just spoken for the last time to Abraham. And he has declared that Abraham will have many descendants, that he will inherit the land, and indeed provide that seed in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God will provide. Indeed, that is true for us, children of God, that God provides, he takes care of us. The God who met Abraham and Isaac on the Mount of Moriah and provided the ram provides for us even that picture, what we know so much more fully. For we had the fullness of the revelation of God, and we understand that that lamb pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have found that in Christ, God has provided all that we need, even life, life everlasting. The ushering us as sinners and rebels against God, he brings us to God that we should know God, even as Jesus prayed, saying that this is eternal life, to know the Father. Now, in the next chapter, God will provide Abraham the land, a piece of the land. That's what we're going to see God is providing. In the chapter that follows, chapter 24, remarkably, the longest chapter in Genesis is focused on God providing a wife for Isaac. And even though God does not speak to Abraham, we're going to see all kinds of people as we move forward speaking about God and speaking specifically about God, the God who provides. There's so much encouragement for God's people in the days of Moses as they begin their journey into the wilderness land, and they find that he is the God who provides bread and meat and water for them in that place and sustains them. We're going to use four main headings: the children of Nahor, the death of Sarah, the promise of the land, and the hope of the resurrection. We begin then with the children of Nahor. That's this little piece, verses 20 through 24, these five verses that in some sense seem out of place. They seem intrusive. It seems to be an interruption. We're talking about Abraham and the things of Abraham. We're going to go on and talk about Sarah's death. But here's this little package of verses that is written there. But it begins clearly to demonstrate it's a new section. There's a shift in the text as Moses continues on because he says, "Now it came to pass after these things." There's a sense of what's been in the past is closed, but we're moving on. But it is also connected. And this is the verse, these are the verses that bridge the two. After the test of Abraham's faith, in the confirmation that God is the God who provides, the Holy Spirit then directs Moses to look to the future, even as he begins now to close out the record that has been about Abraham and Sarah. What remains is the consistent emphasis on the faithfulness of God. This is one of the most important lessons for God's people to derive from the text, and particularly those who have been so recently delivered out of the land of Egypt, and they're heading to the land of promise. But you see how it applies to us? We think of the Exodus, as we should, to be a picture of God delivering us out of the kingdom of darkness and out of the bondage of sin. And that we saw how the will of Pharaoh in Egypt was broken when the death angel went throughout the land and struck the firstborn throughout the land, except in the houses of God's people where the blood of the Lamb was on the lintel and on the doorposts. They were under the blood and they were safe and secure, even as we are under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and are safe and secure for all eternity because of his completed work. Verses 20 to 24 are set here to connect to what it follows, and that is God's provision, God providing again, God's provision of a wife for Isaac. Immediately following the verses is God's confirming the promise to Abraham. God's confirming his promise to Abraham that we just heard there. Once again, the Lord declaring the same thing he's told over and over again with that one new addition that we notice, that indeed his descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Immediately following that, we see God making provision to give Abraham the land. But here we find that God has been elsewhere busy. We read about Abraham's family, those that he left back in Ur of the Chaldees, as is known, his brother Nahor, who dwells there. A message has come to Abraham about them. Was it a family member that says, you know, Abraham left a long time ago. Well, I wonder what's become of him. And they set out on a quest, asking as they went along the way. Had there been just some merchants that were traveling? We do not know. But whoever came had specific information. They bring the genealogy, as it were, that next generation, even in a generation that follows. There's a record of those who have been born to Abraham's brother Nahor. It's quite specific. We're told that Abraham learned that his brother Nahor has had 12 sons. Did you catch that? That Milcah also has borne children. This is to remind, the way that it's put, that they remind us as readers about the birth of Isaac. Milcah also has born. Someone else is born. Abraham is a child by his wife Sarah, who was barren. The 12 is a significant number. Nahor had 12 sons. Jacob will, in the next generation or two generations from now, have 12 sons. Ishmael, we've already heard that he has 12 sons and 12 tribes come from him. And so it is significant in this regard. The purpose for the passage then is to introduce the Israelites, the origins of those nations who will play a significant role in their own history as they come into the land, as they dwell in the land. We're told first, by order of priority, even by order of legitimacy, that Nahor's wife Milcah had 8 sons, and they're recorded first. And then the illegitimate sons of Nahor with his concubine are recorded. The same format will be followed when we come to Jacob, as his sons are recorded, those who are of legitimate issue and those who are of illegitimate issue by his concubines. But there's another purpose for Moses recording this genealogy. It's noticed here that Kemuel, one of the sons of Nahor, begat a son, Aram. Aram is the beginning of the Aramean people, who will play a big role in the history that will follow largely through the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. They will eventually settle in an area that we know as Syria to the north and be near neighbors of Israel. It is also named that Chesed, or Chesed, is the father, and he is the father of the Chaldeans, who will also play a very significant role. So it's a very significant little package here of these sons being born to Nahor. Some of those who will be neighbors for good and for ill, descended from Abraham's own brothers, even as we see Abraham's son Ishmael begets the Ishmaelite, who will play a significant role in the life of Israel. Now, for all these things, they have their importance. There's a very important person named in verse 23. We're told that Bethuel, that's one of Nahor's sons, and therefore Abraham's nephew, and Isaac's first cousin, Bethuel, has had a daughter named Rebekah. She's the only girl named in the list because she's being introduced, because she will show up very shortly. And so we understand Rebekah is Isaac's first cousin once removed. But since Abraham and Sarah were so old, had their children so late in life, their children's children would be around the same age as Isaac. The same cousins of the same generation would be much older. They would seem like parents to Isaac for their age. They would be a whole generation older than Isaac was. But his cousin's children would be the same age, roughly, that he was. And so we see this connection then in the previous passage. We have seen that the seed of the woman, Sarah's son, was being preserved. And through Isaac, the seed of the woman will continue on. But we're seeing here that God is now going to provide Isaac. We have that hint and foreshadowing. God's going to provide Isaac a wife so that the seed of the woman will be preserved into the next generation. God, the Lord, the faithful covenant Lord, is providing. And it is provision not from the people of the land, not from amongst the Canaanites that dwelt there, but indeed from those who are Abraham's own relatives. Now, as I said before, this text may seem out of place, but we can be sure it's right where it's supposed to be. We have followed the account of God's providence in the life of Abraham, but now we'll be following in the life of Isaac. But there's a lesson here. The peoples of those places worship gods that they saw having an influence and a power in one geographic region alone. But here Moses is revealing to the people of Israel that their God is a great God, that he is at work not only where Abraham is, but where Abraham's descendants are. But indeed, he is the God who is the God of the whole earth. And indeed, all of the affairs of all men is under the dominion of God. He is not like the gods of the people. He is the great God over all, who governs all. He is not restricted or bound to one area. He is the sovereign Lord of all the earth. Remember how we saw in the creation account that God was setting the stage, creating the place where the story of redemption would take place. Well, even now, with the birth of these men and their various descendants from Nahor, God is setting the stage. God is setting tribes and nations and peoples in place that will also be involved in the greater story of redemption, accomplishing his people. And let us not forget that God will even be redeeming a people from out of all these descendants of Abraham's brother Nahor. For every tribe, tongue, and nation, the Lord has appointed a people for himself through the blood of his son. Well, secondly, we want to consider the death of Sarah. It's remarkable. There's two verses here, and then in the summary at the end of the chapter. Here we find Sarah. She's 127 years of age. Now, let's just take a note of that. She was 90 when Isaac was born, so Isaac would now be 37 years of age. He's not a wee lad, contrary to the Sunday school literature that I grew up with. He's a man, in full rights, a man of some maturity even, 37. Now, her death is important. Sarah has lived a long life, 127 years. She is the mother of all those who are in the covenant. Even as Abraham is our father in the faith, she is our mother according to the faith. She is the mother of the seed of the woman. And her death reminds us of the record of earlier chapters, those that we saw back in chapter 5. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. So-and-so begot so-and-so, and he died. And here we find even Sarah died. This is the first death of a woman recorded in the scripture. Sarah dies at Kiriath Arba, that is, Kiriath is a city. Arba is the idea of four or quarters. Speaking of a city, perhaps it's divided into four quarters, four sections. And there, as one would expect, we're told that Abraham mourns and weeps for her. the real sense of that is not necessarily the sorrow of soul, which he certainly had, but he is engaged in the ritual of the people, his people, in mourning for his beloved. This is the first record of mourning at the time of death recorded in the scriptures. I was telling my wife earlier this week, there are many firsts in this section that we often miss. Abraham does not mourn, though, as one who is without hope. Abraham is not given over to despair. We know Abraham is a man who believes in the resurrection. But let us also remember that death is not natural. It's one of the most bizarre things people say at funeral. They come up to the casket and they look at the body and say, oh, he just looks so natural. She looks so natural. Death is not natural. God has made us to live forever. Indeed, he has given us a soul to live forever, even under the unimaginable blessing of God and his presence for all those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Well, we shall live forever in the incomprehensible wrath of God, justly deserved for our sins. But let us remember when we read that Sarah died, that it is the result of Adam's sin. For the promise to Adam was that if you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Adam brought death upon all mankind, upon all his posterity. All those descending from him ordinarily are plagued with this reality. Every single one of you who hears my voice will die, with one exception. And that would be that Jesus comes again before you do. We are all going to die. So we're connected to this verse. We're connected to this passage. The reality of death is unescapable. Let us remember, Abraham does not mourn as one who is without hope. Surely the wages of sin is death. But also the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Abraham was a man who had hope in God. And he was a man who looked for the resurrection, even as he did when he obediently took Isaac and bound him and laid him upon the altar. As he told the manservants who went with him, we will return to you. We will go and we will worship and we will return to you. Abraham had that hope that indeed of the resurrection. Now, Sarah's death would seem like a big event, but the text does not focus on that, does it? Have you noted that? No, two verses. She'd lived 127 years. She died at Kiriath Arba in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And then the text takes up in verse 3 all the way through verse 18. And it focuses on Abraham going to secure a place to bury his death. That brings us then to the promise of the land. Abraham, in this passage, we have recorded how Abraham gains ownership of a part of the promised land. This is the only land Abraham will own in his life, a field with a cave, a burial place. It is all that Abraham will own. We'll hear more about that in a moment. But he rises from beside his dear wife's body, and he goes out then to secure a place to bury her. He goes to the sons of Heth, as the people of that area were called. He goes to conduct a legal matter. He is going to buy land. Moses thus reminds those who hear him that Abraham is a sojourner, a nomad, a wanderer. He has no rights. He is not of the people of this place. He has no legal rights. He has no title to any of the land. And yet he needs to bury his wife. And so Abraham goes to the gate of the city, as the text bears out, for that's where legal matters are conducted. And we might even say that in some sense, Abraham begins to occupy the gate of the enemies. I don't think that's overtly there, but certainly looking forward, because he prevails in the gate of the city, though he is not one who sits there to make decisions and authority. One of the things that should get our attention, did you notice the humility of Abraham throughout the passage? He comes, he makes entreaties. We find him bowing and speaking with respectfulness. He honors those who are there. He is very humble in their presence, recognizing that he is the foreigner in the place. We find that it's remarkable that they have great respect for him. They speak to him and answer him in verse 5, "Hear us, my Lord, you are a mighty prince among us." They recognized the greatness of this man, his great wealth, and indeed the size of his household, that he is like a prince over a people himself. And they say, bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your death. They've offered him their tombs, their sepulchers. They're saying, help yourself, Abraham. But Abraham is looking for something more. He's looking to gain that which God has promised. Abraham then makes entreaty to the people who are seated there. He asks them to act on his behalf, for he is a foreigner, to speak to Ephron, and particularly about the piece of land he owns. And Abraham makes it very clear he wants to buy it. He's willing to pay the full price for the piece of property. And so it is, having addressed the people, Ephron is present, and he steps forth. And he then begins to speak to Abraham, and they begin to negotiate in the presence of the elders of the city, but indeed before all the people of the city that have come forth, all are witnesses to what is taking place. What then transacts in the back and forth was very typical of things of that period of time, the negotiating process. You know, I'm happy to give it to you. No, but I must buy it. Well, I'll give you the full price. Well, okay, and then he finally names the price. It's put out there before them. The negotiations are polite and respectful as they should be. Everyone knows from the beginning Abraham's going to pay for the piece of property, even when Ephron says, no, what's that between you and I? Everyone knows that this will result in a purchase for a price. And Abraham has not come seeking for a gift. He comes willing to pay the full price for it. He intends to secure ownership of the land. And so Abraham bows and speaks once more in verse 13, and then Ephron replies. They're getting close to the purchasing price, and now it's been named. 400 shekels of silver. Now, if you look at commentators on this passage, there's all kinds of ideas. Well, how much did he pay for it? And, of course, a shekel of silver is mentioned elsewhere. We found that the city that we know as Samaria was bought for 6,000 shekels of silver. And here we're told it's 400. This makes it, if we just consider shekel, seems like Abraham paid an awful lot of money for the field. But what we also know from archaeology and historical writings, the shekel value varied from place to place. It varied quite significantly from place to place. But here we're told these shekels were the currency of the merchants. It was a standard coin of use in that place that was in use. And so we must conclude we really don't know what, if we want to try to convert it to our currency, what Abraham paid for that piece of property. But what it was worth is what it was sold for, because it was the price that Ephron and Abraham agreed upon. Abraham then agrees and he weighs out the coin in verse 16. Then verse 17, it reads something like a legal document. This sounds like a bill of sale or a deed. Notice again, for so the field of Ephron was, which was in Machpelah, we're given a general location, which was before Mamre, a very specific place, the field and the cave, which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded. Very specific, very legal language. It is though that this is recorded there, but it is also in the presence of the witnesses. And so Abraham secures ownership of land. Land belongs to Abraham. This is just but the beginning. This is but like the deposit of the guarantee of God that indeed Abraham's descendants shall inherit the whole of the land. And so you think about that great mass of people with Moses that are hearing these things. They're hearing how it was that Moses, upon the death of his wife, of his own currency, went and bought a field with a cave to have a burial place for his wife. But the promise to them is that God is going to give to them the entirety of the land, cities they did not build, vineyards they did not plant, olive groves that they did not plant or cultivate, cisterns for the holding of water that they had not dug. God has promised to give them the whole width and the breadth and depth of the land as an inheritance. And so it becomes the burial place for a family, a place of honor. Indeed, a place that connects the living to those who have lived before them. Is that not how we view graveyards? Oftentimes you'll see families buried there together. Abraham shall be buried there. Isaac and Rebekah shall be buried there. And several others, as we move through the scriptures, we find that will be buried in that place. For Abraham has broken off the connections to his family. He has left those behind in Ur as God has commanded him. He's severed ties to them. He's in a new place. He doesn't pack Sarah up, seek to have her bombed according to the ways of the Egyptians and to carry her back there, because that's not his home. This is the place where God is establishing the people of Abraham. It is there. And so we see that God provides for Abraham. It's the down payment of the promise of God. But also we consider the hope of the resurrection that is manifest in this text. What Abraham wanted was a cave in a field, a place, as he said, to bury his dead out of his sight. For she who was so fair and lovely to look upon in life has now become offensive in death. It's a sober reality. John Gill, the Baptist commentator, says Sarah was a very lovely person in her life. We've seen that, have we not? Much desirable to the eyes of men. She was a lovely person in her life, Gill writes, and greatly desirable, yet death had changed her countenance and was turning her into corruption, which rendered her unpleasant and made her and began to make her loathsome, so that there was a necessity of removing her out of his sight, who before had been so very agreeable to him. The corruption of death has overtaken Sarah, as it does all Adam's children. But he did not burn her in fire, as was the practice of the pagans. Abraham was determined to bury his wife's body because he had a hope in the promise of God, a hope of the resurrection. Corruption in the grave is not the end. Though because of sin all die, yet we do not die in despair. We do not grieve for those who are in the Lord when they die, because this is not the end. Abraham has already demonstrated his hope in the promise of God of the resurrection. He believes that God raises the dead. And Moses records this event for the children of Israel, that they would learn this truth about their God. We forget how ignorant the children of Israel were about the things of their God. They have dwelt in Egypt. They've been surrounded with paganism, all kinds of false worship. They would have been surrounded with the religion of the Egyptians, where they believed that when people die, they just began another journey, and they would go to great measures to embalm their body and to pack them with all these things that they need for their journey. They made a big fuss about the whole thing. But death is not the beginning of a long journey. For to die is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord for those who believe. Death, then, is the departure of the spirit from the body. The body is now vacant. And even as God says, it returns to the ground from which it was made. Solomon speaks to this very truth in Ecclesiastes 12. He addresses young people, but indeed it applies to us all. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the silver cord is broken. It's rich poetic imagery as he speaks of death. Before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. It's recorded in Hebrews 9 that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And indeed, there are two different outcomes. When everyone dies, the spirit leaves the body. That is true for all. And indeed, the spirit returns to God, some for blessing and some for condemnation. Our shorter catechism 37 asks the question, based upon what the scripture teaches, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. Hallelujah. Free from sin forevermore. Perfect in holiness. And do immediately pass into glory. There's no soul sleep. There's no lingering somewhere. We are immediately with our God. Paul makes that so clear when he thinks of the possibility of his own death. And their bodies being still united to Christ. Notice that, believers. Our bodies, when we have left them, are still united to Christ. He does not forget them or forsake them. And they do rest in their graves till the resurrection. This is why the Christian people down through the generations bury their dead rather than burn their dead. But the soul, the spirit, or the soul of the wicked do immediately come before God and are judged. Because of sin and because they have no Savior, they are sent out. They are cast away from the face of God into a place of everlasting darkness, a place of fire and torment where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And there they shall be also waiting for the resurrection when their body and their spirit shall be reunited and body and soul both together will be cast into hell forevermore. But those to whom God has given life, when the resurrection takes place, spirit and body be reunited. The body then will be glorified. That's what Paul longs for. Remember Romans 7? He talks about the war between the spirit and the flesh. Oh, who will deliver me from this body of death? Our bodies will be glorified. When Jesus comes again with a shout and in the twinkling of an eye, our bodies will be raised from the dead, reunited to our bodies, and they'll be perfectly glorified. No more bent towards sinning. No corruption. No foul fester. Nothing lingering, but perfectly blessed. Indeed, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, free from sin. That's Abraham's hope. And so he buries Sarah. This is the promise that God has made to Himself. Behold, I tell you a mystery, Paul writes. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, but this mortal must put on immortality. Paul goes on, so then, when this corruption has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that was written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Let's think about that. We have this hope of the resurrection. And with that, Paul encourages us what? To be steadfast, immovable. Our labor is not in vain. Paul is not talking about those who have gone to the mission field or those who are called to the gospel ministry. Certainly they are included. But what he's saying is for all of us. It is for all of you. What is your labor? What is he calling you to be steadfast in? The war with sin. The putting off, the putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit so that you may live. That labor is not in vain. For even whatever growth and holiness we experience here in this life is but a foretaste of the full measure that we shall have when we are glorified. Do you struggle with your work? Do you struggle in relationships? Are there struggles in our homes and our marriages with our family? Is there labor to be done there? That is true for every single family present here. We struggle, but we have this blessed hope of the resurrection. And our struggling, our labor is not in vain. And so abound in the work of the Lord. The Lord is with us. He abides with us. Abraham had this hope, because he had faith in the promise of God of life everlasting. Abraham had that same hope of Job. He would say amen with Job when Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh," did you get that? "That in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." And God's people have cried out for ages, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come." That is our hope. There is a day when it will all be set right, when all this struggle and toil and labor and anguish will be over. It will be finished. And so Abraham, burying his wife, buries her with that hope. Abraham also was looking for something more than a field with a cave. He understood that the promise of God to give him the land there that we know as Israel or Palestine was but a deposit and but a picture of something far greater. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as a foreign country, dwelling in the tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he, that is Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So that field with a cave where he buried his dead is looking forward to that time when John writes of how the new heavens and the new earth shall come down from God, and there God will establish his people and we will dwell with him forever. God will tabernacle in the midst of us. And there will be no temple, for we will be the temple of the Lord. That is the hope of God's people. We begin by saying that our God, the covenant faithful Lord, provides. This is what he provides for his people. This blessed hope. He has provided it all for us in his only begotten Son, who takes away sin, the curse of sin, the sting of sin. He removes death far from us. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God has dealt the final blow to death. God has provided. He has provided life for his people. And he is gone. That is, Jesus is gone ahead of us to prepare for us a place that where he is, there we may be also. And surely, until he comes again, God provides all that we need for a life of godliness. He has called us to holiness, and that which he calls us to, he gives us. And so let us press on with hope and the prize of the high calling, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Father, we do marvel. We only understand in part how wretched and miserable we are as sinners. We only see it in a small degree. We see it in some measure when we sin against one another, the hurt and the harm that we cause even to those nearest and dearest to us, Lord. We are reminded in all these things of our sin, but how much greater do you see it? And yet, Lord, you have provided so fully with your Son, so that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he came and gave himself up for our salvation, has accomplished everything. He has secured it all, so that when he finished and breathe out his last, he could say, it is finished. And so, Lord God, give us comfort, encourage us, strengthen us, that we should press on, that we should not grow weary in well-doing, that we would lift up one another's hands as we press on forward. Bless us as a community that hopes in all these things and has a common bond in Christ, and indeed are journeying to that common hope of the city that you have made. Lord, bless and keep us here in the world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.